Last week, we talked about really one of the low points in Jewish history. We had the event of the golden calf. We had Moses hurrying down the mountain to find out what in the world was going on. God had told him that your people are now fallen away and worshiping this thing, this created thing. Moses went hurrying down the mountain, got to the bottom, found out what they were doing. And now this week we see the consequences to that. And we also see Moses' attempt to intercede for their future in their pursuit of God. All right, Exodus chapter 32, down in verse 30. This is also after the men of Levi went back and forth in the camp. 3,000 people died. People were back under control now. 30, on the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. Now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." That was Moses' plan. Moses didn't say, "I'm out of here." Moses decided he was going to go try to make atonement for their sin. Verse 31, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. But now if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written,'" which is the book of life. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin.' And the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." And we're going to look at this section in really four parts. And this is the first part of this section as this kind of evolves. And that the first part of it was Moses offering himself as an atonement, as a sacrifice for the rest of the people. God declined politely. And that one thing, that verse there, if taken out of context, would be a very scary verse. That verse that says that those who sin would suffer the consequences. But really what God was saying is that atonement had not yet been revealed. I'm going to try to limit this in each of these four sections to one side trip. So if you would turn to me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, it should be a familiar verse to all those who are here. This is all over the New Covenant, so there are plenty of other examples. Romans 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Messiah died for the ungodly." See, when Moses offered himself up as an atonement, it wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right time yet. Messiah had not yet come. Although Moses had some aspects of his life that were really a picture of the Messiah or pointing towards the Messiah, Moses was not the Messiah. He was not God with us. He was not God in the flesh. He was not the perfect, sinless man. Moses himself could not have given atonement for the people because Moses himself was a sinner and Moses himself deserved to die. If nothing else, for the murder that he had accomplished with the Egyptian before he left Egypt. I mean, that should have been sufficient for the death penalty. Moses' death would have served nothing other than to serving justice. In order for the atonement for the people to occur, he needed for someone without sin of his own, namely the Messiah, to die for the ungodly. Verse 7 of Romans 5, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. And we see that in history. We see that in, you know, in fiction and even in reality, that people would stand up for someone who was good and say, I will die in his place. I would take his place. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And this is the absolute ultimate reconciliation. Moses was just interested in keeping God's presence among them, that God had said, nope, I'm not going with you, I'm going to send an angel. Moses wanted God to go with the people. We have a far greater reconciliation through the far greater atonement, through the far greater sacrifice of Yeshua. And we not only have God in the midst of the camp, we have God in the midst of us, in his Spirit indwelling us. So we were definitely reconciled to God. We who were even worse than these people, I guess we could say all men are sinners, all men and women are sinners, so we can maybe say we are the same as these people in the wilderness, because had we not had the Spirit of God, who knows what we would be capable of. Look at our society today. Our society today is really wacky. I know in my time before I became a believer, I definitely served all sorts of strange gods, most of them of my own imagining. We won't go there. Just in the occult strangeness of what it was that I was involved with. That, you know, a golden calf would probably have been a step up for me in those days. And so we can't look at these people and say, oh, look at how bad they were. We're not that bad. Well, yeah, we are. Yeah, we are. And that we are unrighteous, we are criminals, and it is his great heights of God's love that Messiah died for us, and we are justified by the blood of the Messiah, so that we might be saved from the wrath of God through him. So you can err in two ways. One way that a lot of people err nowadays is they presume that God has no wrath. That they kind of look at God is kind of this big, fluffy, happy puppy in the sky that just wants to lick your hand no matter what you do to him. No, that's not true. You look at the kinds of things that God has done to demonstrate his wrath to his people, and he is indeed someone to be feared. But it is through the life of the Messiah, through the life and death of the Messiah, that we are rescued from the wrath of God, which we richly deserve. We richly deserve his wrath. The other way you can err is to think that God is wrathful and there's nothing that could prevent him from executing judgment, and that's not true either. That we who come to know the Messiah and step forward into his kingdom, now we move from the relationship of God righteous judge to God adopting us as his children, and although he remains the righteous judge, we are now the children of the righteous judge, which is far better than being the convicts brought before the righteous judge. So Moses offered atonement. Alright, so back we go to the Exodus passage, down in Exodus 32, where Moses offered his atonement in order to prevent God from striking the people down. And God's response was, well, I don't accept your atonement, but I'm going to wait until an appropriate time to punish them for their sins. All right. So the first section was Moses offering himself as a redemption. And God's response was a polite, well, sorry, thank you for applying to this job, but you don't meet the qualifications for this job, So the position is going to have to remain unfilled for another 1,400 years until the coming of the Messiah. The next section of this little passage is in chapter 33. Starting verse 1, it's really the first 6 verses of that. Exodus 33, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. It's interesting, this was the judgment. And I guess to us in our day, I don't know how many people would have reacted that strongly, because God said, "Yeah, okay, I'm going to give you what I promised. I'm going to send you to the land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel in front of you. You just follow him and you'll be fine." I know a lot of people nowadays would say, "Oh, that's not a bad deal. That's not a bad deal. We can do whatever we want back here, and God's going to take us to the promised land and move." Sounds like a good deal to me. But thankfully, not these people. Because these people mourned. They took off their ornaments. They were really upset because they desired not just God's blessing or what God could do for them. They desired the presence of God with them. That's something that we really have to concentrate on. Too many times in our day, in our lives, I have to be really careful, I guess we all do, that our prayer time doesn't become a shopping list. That we're there on the website giving our, you know, our shopping list, our part numbers that we want God to fulfill. And then when we say amen, we expect to hit the checkout button and then God to ship us on, you know, maybe Prime shipping so it comes really fast. Then we get all the things we prayed for. And that's not what it's all about. That's not what it's all about. It is craving the presence of God in our midst that really the life of a believer is all about. Not to desire just that God do things for us, but rather that God's presence in us might prove itself powerful through us as the bold believer. Of course, in one way, God proved that his word was strong and that was absolutely what was about to happen. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting verse 1. I told you one verse per topic here. This is the second topic, and this is God's really promise of lost fellowship or threat of lost fellowship with God. And it is, did I say 2 Corinthians? Chapter 10. I think it was 1 Corinthians. Give me a moment. I'm looking at it and I'm saying, that's not right. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I had another passage that I was thinking of doing from 2 Corinthians I didn't, and somehow they got confounded with together. Alright, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. So they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Let's stop a minute and think here that Paul was not writing, this is not an evangelistic letter. He was not writing to the unbelieving people of the city. He was not to be posted in those districts of the city. He was writing to believers. He was writing to believers. Not to crave evil things as they also craved. What sort of things did they crave? Well, in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And that's the section that we just saw, idolatry. Raising something up, a god of our own creation, instead of the God, the true God. I said that I was an expert at that before I became to be a believer. Well, I was young and stupid. We'll just leave it at that. But a lot of people today are doing that. You know, you meet people and they talk about God as if they could, by their own imaginations, change the nature of God. And, well, I don't believe in a God like that. The God I believe in is this. And they come up with something that's a total fantasy. Fantasies can be fun, but when you start confusing fantasies with realities, you generally wind up in a mental institution. Because fantasies are fantasies and reality is reality. When you take the true God and cast them aside, instead raise up something of your own construction, whether you construct it with your hands or you construct it with your head, it's still a construction and it's not true, and you're an idolater if you follow it. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. They're all things that kind of, people say, oh, that's just human nature. Well, yeah, it's sinful human nature, it's fallen human nature, and it's a thing that God wants us to do better at, or be different than. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's a powerful thing to remember, is that we never reach a point in our life when we can coast. You know, like I've said before, in the RV, just kind of put the speed control on, and then while you're on the highway going 55 miles an hour, and then go back and have a hamburger. Not a good idea. Not a good idea in your life. Just put your life on coast and go enjoy yourself, no matter how old or how young you are. We always have to be careful. And even when we think we stand, we take heed that we don't fall. Because some of the worst trials in my life and some of the worst failures have come at times when I thought that I was immune to those particular failures. Verse 13, no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is this litany of what God wound up doing to the people of Israel while He was in their midst. There was not only great blessing from having God in their midst, but great responsibility. And God, through Paul in this section of Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, says to us that you have the Spirit of God, that we have the Spirit of God, rather, inside us. And that brings with us, to us, great blessings and the power of the Spirit. But also brings us great responsibility in order to live in obedience to God. And that we should never give the excuse that, well, temptation was just too powerful. I couldn't resist. No. Sorry. This verse 13 says that just isn't true. He is told lie. That temptation was able to be resisted. You just decided not to go that way. I mean, you're tempted at your job to lie. And you do, and you say, well, what else could I have done? Well, you could have told the truth and gotten fired. That was an option. You're living with someone in immorality. And you're saying, well, I just can't leave. Well, yeah, you can. Pack your things. Move out. Find another place to live. There are always ways out of temptation. Just go do it. If something tempts you that you know, just don't do that. Just don't go that way. You take your individual is tempting you. Well, don't see that individual anymore. Particular thing is tempting you. Don't do that thing anymore. Or see that or have that thing. Something in your house is tempting you. If you find yourself that something in your house is keeping you away from God, if you find yourself sitting in front of the television set where you should be praying or studying your scripture, or if you find yourself sitting at the computer when you should be doing that, then get rid of the computer, get rid of the TV set, get rid of whatever it takes. That's why God comes down so hard on people who have sinned, because there's always a choice. There's a choice in the people with the golden calf. There's a choice that Aaron had to make. Aaron could have said no. He could have moved on. All right. Back to Exodus 33. Right. So remember where we are. So it was the place. First thing was, Moses tried to make atonement and God politely refused. God threatened lost fellowship between them and God. And now we're down in Exodus 33, down in verse 7. You say to yourself, well, why in the world was this inserted there? Because it doesn't seem to really go anywhere. Well, yeah, it does. Because we just talked about lost fellowship. So the question is, well, what did fellowship consist of? What were they fighting so hard to keep? Verse 7, it tells you. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. This was not the tabernacle. This was a tent, some sort of tent that Moses pitched. We know it wasn't the tabernacle because the description doesn't meet the description of the tabernacle and what was inside of it. I mean, there's no mention of a Holy of Holies or an altar outside. There's no priest ministering in it. It was just simply a tent. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses till he entered the tent. It wasn't like, oh yeah, okay, Moses is going out. It's just another meeting with God. But whenever Moses went out to meet with God, all the people stood and gazed after him. Verse 9, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. That's the fellowship that they were talking. God was talking about losing, withdrawing from them. That face-to-face fellowship between Moses and God, that descent of God upon the tent of meeting just outside their camp. I mean, in a sense, it's crazy that these people should have built the golden calf so quickly. But yet, it's our sinful nature, because they had God up on the mountain. And then once Moses came down, then God wasn't just on the mountain. He was at the tent of meeting outside the camp. And they could visibly see the cloud, the presence of God, descend on the tent of meeting so that Moses could talk, could speak with God. Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. Okay, that by the way, was the third section talking about what fellowship with God consists of. And I'm not going to go off into the new covenant. Maybe in a question and answer we might, but not at the moment. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, and I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. He said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. How can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? So that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Okay. So then fellowship, God promises to restore the fellowship with them. I think in this section, verse 12 to me is one of the most interesting pieces, where it says, it's verse 13. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. It's kind of the opposite of what people think about nowadays, but you can't separate knowing God's ways from knowing God. Like these people are all around us theorizing, imagining what God would be like, and coming up with all these crazy, off-the-wall kinds of concepts of God. And part of the problem is that they've never taken the trouble getting to know God. So how do you get to know God? Well, you walk in His ways. That's how you get to know Him. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 15. John 15, down in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. If the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fires and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do you abide in his love? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept in my Father's commandment, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. People love quoting verse 13, but not quoting verse 14. Right, they want Yeshua to be the sacrifice, but not the Lord. Just as Moses understood that you can't really enjoy God's presence without understanding and walking with God and obeying God and submitting yourself to God, so Yeshua said the same thing, that in order to abide in Him, you have to be faithful, you have to keep His commandments, you have to desire to walk with Him. It's not that the commandments bring us into the point of fellowship, but rather that we are in the place of redemption. I'm sorry, but it's not like His commandments bring us into redemption. But once we are brought into redemption by faith and the sacrifice of Yeshua, then our craving ought to be to know Yeshua. And how do we know Him? How do we understand? Well, just like Moses said to God, teach me your ways that I may know you. And Yeshua says, the only way you're going to abide in me, the only way you're going to know me, the only way you're going to understand the Father is by keeping my commandments or obeying me or knowing my ways. It's a similar sort of thing. You cannot really have an intellectual understanding of Yeshua. You have to have that relationship, and that relationship involves doing things together. Since he's God and we're not, we ought to do things His way. He's not going to do things our way. So walking together with Yeshua, obeying His commandments, understanding His ways. How do you understand the mercy of God It's by yourself seeing what it means, how hard it is to show mercy to someone, not to someone who's your friend or someone who's, but someone who really can't stand you. Someone who really is your enemy, who really opposes everything you do. Even somebody who maybe you're an authority over, who really wants to tear you down. How do you react? By walking in God's ways, that's when you start to understand His mercy, you understand His love. You understand the great gift that He has given to you by how hard it is for you to do the same thing for other people. How do you understand what it truly means to sacrifice yourself, to really give of yourself unless you really obey God and sacrifice your own time, your own energy, your own resources in order to help somebody else? Rather than what our world says is like, oh, I'm so much better than that, I don't have to do that. But no, by humbling ourselves and walking in God's ways and obeying Yeshua's commandments, that's when we start to really understand who He is. That's when we start to see the distinction between the world system and God's system. That's when we truly understand what God means and we truly understand what Yeshua stands for. Really, by taking those steps. So those are the four kind of stages that the passage we studied went through. We had the beginning, Moses offering himself as a redemption. God said, sorry, not the guy. Can't fill this position. God's judgment was lost fellowship with the people. Because God cannot dwell with sin. He can't dwell with unrighteousness. It's really a death sentence for someone. It's like, you know, someone to desire to pitch a tent in the lion's cage. Eventually the lion's going to get hungry and that's the end of it. It's like God pitching His tent among you, that if you really want God's presence with you without partaking of God's righteousness, it's very dangerous. At some point you're going to perish. But even that holy God could have fellowship with the tent of meeting, with Moses and with the people. And really that fellowship was eventually restored between the people and God. And we can look at that and really in our stages in life of Yeshua, Yeshua is our redemption. That even a believer in 1 Corinthians in that passage, we saw that we have to be careful that even if we, who are believers, engage in that sort of immorality, although we have redemption in God, that doesn't mean that life's not going to get real difficult for us if we decide to dwell in sin. Instead, we should crave that sweet fellowship that Moses had. He met God face to face, but we have the Spirit within us. They were willing to really humble themselves just to have that presence of God in their midst. And we too oftentimes take for granted the presence of the Spirit inside us. And really that agreement to restore fellowship, part of that was Moses' commitment to follow God and to learn His ways. And the people's commitment, although they wound up not abiding by it, is really parallel to Yeshua's command to us to abide in Him, to obey His command. And somewhere else in Scripture it says that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and that certainly is true, that His commands are not burdensome. They're not like some other, it's like some false religions that ask all sorts of absurd things of their followers. And Yeshua's yoke is easy and His burden is light for us. And we have that sweet fellowship that Moses was willing to die for the sake of the people, that we have it through the death of Yeshua. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for bestowing upon us Your Spirit and for bringing us the message of redemption in You. Thank You for the power of Your Spirit, but also Your presence in our lives. Forgive us for the times that we have sought Your hand and not Your face, that we have wanted what You could do for us. and not just your presence in our lives. Teach us your ways that we may know you better, that we may walk in those ways all the days of our lives, and that we may enjoy that intimate fellowship with you as we go about in this world and glorify your name in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.